Continue reading in verse 14. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." Let's pray. God, we come to you gratefully this morning for your grace to your people, and we thank you for your word. God, we acknowledge at the outset that we do not have the strength in ourselves to do the things that are pleasing to you. God, we need your grace to forgive us, to pardon us, and to empower us to be pleasing to you. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come, that you would help us to submit ourselves, and that you would enable us to both preach your word as it ought to be preached and to hear your word as it ought to be heard. Lord, we know that our attempts are feeble, and yet, Lord, we know also that you work through weak vessels. As we see even in our text this morning, God, you use weak and broken and fallen vessels to accomplish your glorious purposes. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us this morning, that you would work in us to sanctify your people and to glorify yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated. Recently in Genesis, we've been looking at the life of Jacob. And as we examine God's dealings with Jacob, we see time and time again God's magnificent grace put on full display. In fact, grace is arguably the theme of Jacob's life. Ian Duguid says, "If Abraham is the archetypal man of faith, Jacob is surely the archetypal picture of grace." See, God graciously chose Jacob, and he graciously showers Jacob with abundant blessings, despite the fact that Jacob in no way deserves it, right? We have seen that Jacob is not a particularly likable character, and yet the Lord works in and through him by his grace to accomplish his good purposes. God accomplishes his good purposes through Jacob, even in spite of Jacob's sin and selfishness. See, Jacob is proof positive that God can make straight licks with crooked sticks. Central to the message of the entire book of Genesis is the truth we find on the lips of Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20, where he says, "What men mean for evil, God means for good." See, Genesis takes pains to demonstrate that God works in spite of and even through human sinfulness to accomplish his good purposes. In particular, God works in spite of and even through human sinfulness to bring about the gracious promises that he gave to Abraham. In the present passage, we'll see that God sovereignly works through human sinfulness to advance his promise to multiply Abraham's descendants. You remember God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. This particular passage focuses on the seed promise. Put simply, Genesis 29 through 30 shows the sovereignty of God use the sinfulness of man to multiply the seed of Abraham. And this, of course, is all a demonstration of God's magnificent grace to undeserving sinners. The title for this morning is God's People Multiply, and we'll look at 3 points during our time together. And so we turn to our first point. The first thing we see in this text is the sin of man. Now, let's quickly review Jacob's story up to this point. You'll remember that Jacob was graciously chosen instead of Esau when Rebekah was told, "The older will serve the younger." In the course of time, the twins grew up. And Jacob twice deceived his brother, first for the birthright and then for the blessing. Esau responds with fury, right? Esau is so angry with his brother that he's angry enough to kill him. And so Jacob's mother, Rebekah, because Jacob is her favorite, she sends Jacob away to her brother Laban's house for protection. Along the way to Laban's, Jacob was visited at Bethel by the Lord, who assured him that he would receive the promises given to Abraham. So following this whole Bethel episode, Jacob comes to Laban's house and begins working for him, working for his uncle. Jacob asked Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage as the wages for his labor, and Laban agreed to give Rachel away in exchange for 7 years of hard labor. And so Jacob works his 7 years. But when it comes time at last to give Rachel away, Laban switches the bride and marries off Leah instead. So we see that Jacob, the deceiver, is given a taste of his own medicine. The deceiver is deceived. Now, when Jacob angrily confronts Laban about this, Laban agrees that he will give Rachel's hand to Jacob in marriage, in addition to Leah, but in exchange for Jacob's vow to work for 7 more years. So Laban shrewdly gets both of his daughters married off to one guy, and he gets 14 years of labor out of the deal. So Jacob works for 7 years, and then he's given Leah, and then a week after that is given, Rachel in marriage, with the promise and the understanding that he'll work for 7 more years after he marries Rachel. And so this is how things go, and this leads us up to our present text. So in exchange for 7 years more labor, he's given Rachel's hand in marriage. Jacob marries both Leah and Rachel, but we're told he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, we began in chapter 29, verse 31 this morning. And so let me quickly reread just that first verse. It says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." See, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, it's literally hated, but it's a relative term, right? So it's not like he's actively opposed to her and trying to kill her or something like that. But in comparison to his love for Rachel, Leah is by comparison hated. So when the Lord saw that she was unloved or hated, we're told that the Lord opened her womb. Now, the first part of our passage in verses 31 through 35, there we see Leah give birth to 4 sons. Now, this is a kind of a longer passage, and it's a lot of verses to deal with, but just kind of by way of overview, we can overview this passage by observing that Jacob's children are born to him in 3 sets of 4. So in chapter 29, verses 31 through 35, we see 4 sons born to him from Leah. And then we get into chapter 30 and we see Rachel's response to all this whenever she offers her maid in order to start having children through her. And so in chapter 30, verses 1 through 13, we see Jacob given four more sons, this time by the two maids of these women, Bilhah and Zilpah. So four by Leah, four by the maids. And then as we come to verses 14 through 24, we see four more children born to Jacob by both Leah and Rachel. So three more to Leah and one to Rachel. So hopefully that kind of helps maybe just overview where we're headed. Now, one of the 12 born in this passage is his daughter Dinah, who is born to Leah. His 12th son, Benjamin, will be born to Rachel at a later time. So we'll see that later in the narrative. But you saw where we ended our passage. She says, "May the Lord add to me another son." Right? So you have 12 children born here. But just to make a little aside, one of the 12 is the daughter, Dinah. His 12th son will be born later. We'll get to that passage later on, whenever his youngest, Benjamin, is born to Rachel. Now, the naming of each of Jacob's children in this passage will highlight what's going on in the hearts of Rachel and Leah, and it will serve to underscore the growing tension and conflict between these two ladies, these sisters. So let's look first at the birth of Jacob's first four sons to his wife, Leah. So the first thing we note here is Leah's discontentment. Now, as we've already seen up to this point, Leah has been living in the shadow of her sister, Rachel. The text tells us that Rachel was the more attractive of the sisters. The text says in chapter 29, verse 17, that Leah's eyes were weak, or it may be translated fair, but either way, her eyes are either weak or fair, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Jacob, after he's tricked by Laban, it says that he was supremely disappointed when he woke up from his wedding night, expecting to find Rachel, but behold, it was Leah, chapter 29, verse 25. When in the end Jacob did marry Rachel, we're told that he loved her, Rachel, more than Leah, chapter 29, verse 30. And the beginning of our text reports that Leah was unloved, chapter 29, verse 31. And Leah herself bitterly acknowledges that she is unloved by her husband in chapter 29, verse 33. Now, as Leah begins bearing children to Jacob, her naming of her sons expresses her longing to be loved by her husband. She longs to be loved by her husband. Her firstborn son she calls Reuben, which means, "See, a son. Look, a son. Behold, a son." And she reasons after the birth of Reuben that because she has given Jacob a son, whereas Rachel is barren, see verse 31, that perhaps now her husband will love her, verse 32. "Maybe now that I've given him a son, my husband will love me." So the Lord sees her affliction. Just as the Lord had seen her affliction with the birth of Reuben, so the Lord heard her with the birth of her second son, we see in verse 33. So she called him Simeon, because the Lord has heard her. Now, with the birth of her third son, she hoped that her husband would finally be attached to her, and so she called him Levi. And so you see, with the birth of these first three sons, her desperate attempt, her longing to be loved by her husband. Now, it is right that Leah should desire to be loved by her husband. However, this had become for her an inordinate desire, out of order, right? Going beyond the bounds of normal desire for love and affection. Because she ends up staking the whole meaning of her existence on her desire to be loved by her husband. See, Leah's whole life was miserable because she didn't have the love of her husband. Duguid remarks, We shouldn't miss the fact that the idolatry that gripped Leah's heart is also uncovered by these words, "Surely now my husband will love me." It was her husband's approval that she regarded as truly essential to a meaningful life, not the Lord's. End quote. See, we feel for Leah as we read this text. We acknowledge how difficult and painful her situation was. Nevertheless, we must recognize that Leah had made her bad situation worse by her own sin. See, Jacob was her reason for living, not the Lord. Her identity should have been founded upon the Lord's love for her, not Jacob's. She needed the Lord's love to be her bedrock foundation, regardless of whether or not Jacob loved her. Well, after this, Leah gives birth to a fourth son, and she calls him Judah, meaning praise. With the birth of Judah, she simply said, "This time I will praise the Lord," in verse 35. "This time I will praise the Lord." Now, it's interesting that here she doesn't express longing for Jacob's love as she had the previous three times. Hughes suggests that maybe the reason for this is that she's bitterly resigned herself to the reality of her situation. He says, here Leah made no plea for love or improved relations with her husband. She had given up. So perhaps the reason she just says, well, this time I'll praise the Lord. It's like, it's a lost cause. I'm not going to try to earn my husband's love. That's what Hughes suggests. Other commentators, however, suggest that maybe the reason she named this fourth son Judah is that she had come to find her contentment in the Lord. Matthew says, in naming her fourth child, Leah departs from her obsession with winning the love of Jacob. Rather, she exalts the Lord at the birth of Judah. Duguid says, it looked as though her eyes had now turned from her husband to the Lord as the object of her affections. Hamilton says, only with the birth of her fourth son does Leah say nothing about her lamentable situation. She names this child Judah and says, I will praise Yahweh. Now, I'm inclined to agree with this later opinion that with the birth of Judah, Leah decided to find contentment in her situation and simply thank the Lord for the good gift of a son. However, as we read on in the narrative, we find that Leah does not remain content. So I've heard this text preached before where the text ends at verse 35, and there's a positive turn there and an application that we should find our contentment in the Lord, which is absolutely true. And I do think that that's what Leah does here momentarily. However, I think we need to continue reading on in the context to see that that doesn't become her settled disposition. Yes, she's content for the time, but then malcontent rears its ugly head again. As we read on in the narrative, we find that Leah does not remain content. She continues jockeying with her sister for position and seeking to be vindicated. And this is a reminder to us, a sobering reminder, that as Duguid says, like vampires, idols often seem to refuse to stay dead. Idols often seem to refuse to stay dead. So we should be humbled as we remember the stubbornness of our own besetting sins. You see, we must die to ourselves, not just once and then done, but we must die to ourselves, the Lord says, daily, right? Because our besetting sins continue to nag at us, right? They continue to try to trip us up. And so we must die daily when tempted by our own particular idols. As he seeks to make application from this passage, Duguid again says, tracing back negative emotion is one of the surest ways to uncover the identity of your idols. What causes you to worry intensely? What makes you inordinately angry? What situations tempt you to despair? Dig a little deeper in those areas and you will find the signs of your idolatry at work. See, these are good questions to ask ourselves as we seek to uncover our own supreme loves, as we seek to uncover our own motivations and desires of our hearts. You see, our supreme hope for meaning and satisfaction shouldn't be found in anyone but the Lord Himself. We should be able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. And so we see Leah's discontentment here, and we must be on guard against our own. As we continue our look at the sin of man in this passage, we turn next to Rachel. And we see, secondly here, Rachel's jealousy. Now, as we look at chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, 'Give me children, or else I die.'" Corey, I liked the way that you read that with a little dramatic flair, right? "Or else I will die if you don't give me children," right? Because Rachel was unable to have children up to this point, she becomes jealous of her sister, the text tells us. Now, we can sympathize with Rachel here too. Even though I think overall Leah is the more likable character in this text, still we can sympathize with Rachel. She is understandably grieved by her situation. Some of us understand acutely how painful it was for her that she was unable to become pregnant. This situation would have been even more difficult for her in a culture where childbearing is so central to a woman's identity, right? I think that that's something that is just true in general, that childbearing is an important part of a woman's identity, but especially so in that culture, right? It tended to define your whole existence. If I can't bear children, then who even am I? Would be the temptation. So we sympathize with Rachel for what is admittedly an incredibly difficult trial. However, Rachel is without excuse for her shameful treatment of other people, right? She reacts to her childlessness by abusing other people. See, she was used to being first place over her sister, but now her sister has got the upper hand over her, right, with her ability to bear children. Hughes comments, "Thus we have two desperate women, one desperate for love and the other desperate for children." See, Rachel's jealousy drove her to unreasonably demand children from her husband, verse 1. "Give me children now or else I'll die." Moreover, it caused her to hatch a plan to use her maid in order to produce children, we see in verse 3. Now, Leah will end up responding to this by giving her own maid to Jacob later in order to produce even more children. So, like we said, in verses 1 through 13, we see four more children born to Jacob through Rachel's and Leah's maids. Bilhah would bear children on Rachel's knees, the text tells us, which is a Hebrew idiom referring to adoption. The meaning of the idiom is that the child would probably literally be placed on Rachel's lap after it was born, signifying that it had become her adopted child. So Rachel called Bilhah's first child Dan because she believed that God had vindicated her. Verse 6, "God has vindicated me." Rachel called Bilhah's second son Naphtali because she has wrestled mightily with her sister and won. Verse 8, she's been in this wrestling match with her sister and she has prevailed. And so she calls the second son Naphtali. Now, Calvin rightly condemns Rachel's actions here. He says, quote, "We see what ambition can do. For Rachel, in seeking preeminence, does not spare even her own sister, and scarcely refrains from venting her anger against God for having honored that sister with the gift of fruitfulness. Calvin also points out how Rachel falsely assumed that the Lord approves of her actions. Calvin says, she pompously announces that her cause has been undertaken by the Lord. The Lord has vindicated me. As if truly she had been so injured by her sister that she deserved to be raised by the favor of God, and as if she had not attempted to deprive herself of the Lord's help. See, we should be warned by Rachel's ungodly behavior here. We must take care that we don't let ourselves become consumed by jealousy. Consumed with jealousy such that we abuse and dehumanize other people the way that Rachel does here. And we must also be careful not to assume in our conflicts that we are always the good guy, right? I'm the good guy, and anybody who disagrees with me is the bad guy. See, rather than assume we're always in the right in every conflict, and wait for the Lord to vindicate us because my cause is a righteous one, I'm always right. Rather than assume we're always right, we need to weigh our words, our thoughts, our actions against the standard of God's word. And when we do that, it may turn out that we are actually opposing God, as Rachel does here. Rachel is not the good guy here. I don't know if there is a good guy, but Rachel definitely isn't the good guy if there is one, right? God has vindicated me, she says, all the while disobeying him and fighting against him. See, rather than being consumed by jealousy and ambition, we must learn to be content with what God has given us, right? The Apostle Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment in all things, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the all things there is, I've had times of abundance, I've had times of lack, but I can do all of it because Christ is present with me through his Spirit. He's strengthening me. He's upholding me. And so I'll be content whatever the Lord gives me. As we consider the sin of man in this passage, we see also Jacob's passivity. See, Jacob too is at fault in this passage. Jacob is responsible for this whole mess in the first place because he took two wives for himself. Certainly Laban is to blame, right? But Jacob bears the blame as well. I agree with Calvin when he says, Jacob had been guilty of no light sin in marrying two wives, and especially sisters. See, the ideal for marriage is set forth in the earliest chapters of Genesis, right? In this very same book where we see lots of marital conflicts and messed up marriage dynamics going on, we turn back to the earliest chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, and we see there God's ideal for marriage. We see God's standard for marriage. And we see that it is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. See, this definition of marriage disallows polygamy. So, not only did Jacob marry two wives, which is contrary to God's design for marriage, he also had children with their two mates, right? So there's like four wives in the mix here. Jacob had played an active role in securing two wives for himself, but in this present chapter, he plays more of a passive role. Here, he is guilty of sins of omission in addition to his sins of commission. Matthews observes, progressively, the Laban-Jacob account demonstrates Jacob's growing passiveness. See, Jacob's passivity is seen in his interaction with Rachel when she angrily demands children. Now, he is right to rebuke her. It's like, you're crazy. What are you talking about? Am I in the place of God? I can't just make children appear for you, right? And so what he says is right insofar as it goes, right? He is right to rebuke her for her unreasonable anger. But there is much more he could have said. Duguid remarks, instead of gently encouraging Rachel and helping her to bring her concerns to the only one who could help, Jacob passed the blame off himself and onto God with a shrug of his shoulders. Instead of empathizing with her pain and pointing her towards spiritual answers, he said in effect, "It's not my fault." This is not a model of sensitive, self-sacrificial, spiritual leadership in the home, end quote. See, Jacob's passivity is seen also in him consenting to Rachel's plan for him to impregnate her maid Bilhah. He just goes along with it. And we've seen this before, right? We saw Abraham do the same thing. But he just goes along with the plan. Calvin comments, Jacob acts indeed in this instance at the instigation of his wife. But is his wife in the place of God, from whom alone the law of marriage proceeds? But to please his wife or to yield to her importunity, he does not scruple to depart from the command of God. Right? His wife's not his God. His wife's not in charge. His wife doesn't define what marriage is. God does, right? Is his wife in the place of God? Certainly not. After Jacob had impregnated Bilhah twice, Leah came back with her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob to bear two more children. And so here, Jacob appears like a mere pawn in the birth wars as he is passed from one woman to the next. Just, okay, I'll do whatever you say, right? Jacob's passivity is perhaps most clearly seen in the incident with the mandrakes, and this is where it gets really good, right? Or really bad, more like. See, this episode brings us to the final series where we see four more children born to Jacob, three more to Leah, and a first to Rachel. We see this in verses 14 to 24. Jacob's firstborn, so this is how the story goes. Jacob's firstborn, Reuben, finds some mandrakes in the field, brings them to his mother, Leah. When Rachel sees them, she asks Leah, "Hey, give me some of that." And this is where the tension that's been boiling below the surface boils over, right? The tension that's been mounting below the surface boils over. Leah says, "First you stole my husband, now you're going to steal my son's mandrakes too?" This is really ugly, right? This is like Jerry Springer ugly, if you're old enough to know what that is. You can almost hear the herdsman in the background saying, "Jerry, Jerry, Jerry." Now, Rachel responds by agreeing to auction off her husband, Jacob, for the night in exchange for some mandrakes. By the way, mandrakes are apparently thought to have had an aphrodisiac effect, and more significantly, they were also believed to promote fertility. So, hence why Rachel wants them. She wants some fruit, maybe, sure, but more than that, hey, maybe this will work. Maybe this will help me to bear children. Now, this moment is an all-time low in the story. And yet, Jacob goes right along with it, right? Jacob seems to have no quarrels. He goes right along with it. Now, Leah ends up bearing three more children for Jacob: Issachar, Zebulun, and a daughter, Dinah. And at long last, Rachel also bears a son for Jacob and calls him Joseph. Now, Hamilton makes an astute observation when he says, interestingly, Jacob takes no part in naming the children. Who names the children? If you go back and reread the text, it's always Rachel and Leah who name the children. Jacob plays no role in the naming of his sons and of his daughter. And this is but one more example of Jacob's passivity in this whole situation. Now, typically, Jacob is an ambitious character, right? Jacob is, from the beginning, always trying to be first place, right? He even grabs onto his brother's heel whenever he's being born as if to say, "No, no, me first, gimme, gimme," right? It's like he's always trying to get ahead of others. And yet, this ambitious Jacob, we find totally passive when it comes to his domestic life. See, Jacob utterly fails to be a godly leader at home. Husbands and fathers, I think this application is particularly directed to us, right? We should not be passive like Jacob is here. Sadly, there are far too many men who are ambitious in their careers, who are ambitious in their pursuit of their hobbies, yet utterly passive when it comes to their roles and responsibilities as husbands and fathers. What's wrong with that picture? Men, we must be leaders in the home. Not all of us are gifted with the same degree of leadership ability. Certainly, some are more gifted as leaders than others. But if you are a husband and if you are a father, then one of the callings on your life is to be a leader in your home. One of the most significant callings in your life is to be a leader in your home. Men, we must be leaders in our homes. And we must remember what biblical leadership looks like, right? It's not just barking orders. There are times, husbands, when you're going to make a decision your wife disagrees with, and it's probably not going to be very comfortable, and sometimes you need to make that decision and proceed forward. But biblical leadership does not look like being a bully. It does not look like just charging ahead with your own will all the time. You see, who is the supreme leader? Christ, right? Christ is the head of the church. But as you lead, you must follow Christ's example because Christ sacrificially loved his bride, right? And so too, you must sacrificially love your wife as Christ loved the church. You must bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord without exasperating them, right? So I'm not talking about being a tyrant in the home. Biblical leadership looks like love and sacrifice. Okay, we spent a lot of time here, but there's a lot of sin in this passage. There is a lot to unpack in this passage. You see, as sin pervades this chapter, it also pervades our world, right? But we must remember that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. You see, against the backdrop of the sin of man, we see also the sovereignty of God, right? Who is the main actor in these chapters? Who is really in charge in these chapters? It is God. We must read this story on two planes. On the one hand, there is the sin and selfishness of the human characters, Leah, Rachel, and Jacob, doing whatever they desire. Yet on the other hand, the Lord is working all the time, in spite of and even through human sinfulness, to accomplish his good purposes. Hughes comments, "In and above the sin of man is something of immense beauty and grandeur, the invincible determination of God to keep his word despite the prevailing unbelief and unfaithfulness of his people." Duguid remarks similarly, "God's plans were in no way thwarted by their stubborn, self-serving strategizing. On the contrary, it was through their sin that he achieved his good purposes." You see, the sovereignty of God always overrules the sin of man. We see God's sovereignty in a couple of ways in this text. We see, in the first place, that it is the Lord who opens the womb. See, on the one hand, children were born in this story through the discontentment of Leah, through the jealousy of Rachel, through the passivity of Jacob. But the birth of Jacob's sons is owing ultimately not to the sin of man, but to the sovereignty and goodness of God. We are told twice directly in this text, as bookends to this story, in fact, that the Lord is the one who opened the womb. If you look at chapter 29, verse 31, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb." Right? And then we see the other bookend in chapter 30, verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb." Anytime a child is born in this story, Rachel and Leah acknowledge that it is from the Lord. See, though the human characters may be at the forefront in this story, God is the main actor, right? God is accomplishing his sovereign will. So we should recognize that children are a gift from the Lord. Anytime a child is born, it is from the Lord. Though Rachel was barren, the Lord opened her womb. And this is a repeated theme throughout Scripture, where we see a barren or otherwise non-pregnant mother being given a child miraculously by divine intervention to accomplish God's redemptive purposes, right? God is always the one who opens the womb, and often he does it against seemingly invincible and unconquerable odds, right? Whenever you have a woman who's already been through menopause, or a woman who can't have children, or a woman who's a virgin, God overrides all of those circumstances to open the womb. So we see this as a repeated theme throughout Scripture, where God opens the womb whenever a woman can't otherwise have children. But the most important place this happens is in the gospel narratives, right? You'll remember that Elizabeth was barren, but she was given a son, John, to be the forerunner to the Messiah. We see this in Luke 1:7. And even more significantly, our Lord was born to the Virgin, Mary, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, right? Matthew 1:18. They were betrothed and they hadn't come together yet. And in spite of this, Mary becomes pregnant. See, here the Lord miraculously opens the womb to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Even in our present text, we should note the import of the birth of Jacob's children, right? So God is the one who opens the womb in order to accomplish his purposes. So Joseph would be born to Rachel. And Joseph, of course, would later become a deliverer for his people. We'll look at the Joseph narrative in chapters 37 through 50, where Joseph is a type of a savior figure, right? He ends up delivering his people from a severe famine. But note, too, the births of Levi and Judah. Hamilton remarks, quote, "The birth of these last two sons, Levi and Judah, is not without import. Levi, we remember, is the ancestor of the Levitical priests. Moses and Aaron are sons of Levites. And from Judah issues the principal line of the monarchy. Two of the major Old Testament institutions, priesthood and kingship, have their origin in an unwanted and unplanned marriage." Right? The human actors are being foolish and selfish. And meanwhile, look what God does. Right? Men intend evil and sin, and yet God means it for good. Hughes says, "Leah's last two sons, Levi and Judah, would respectively father the priestly and kingly tribes of Israel. Leah's blood would flow in the veins of Moses and Aaron and David, and eventually Christ, the Messiah." So against the backdrop of a fallen, sinful world, the Lord opens the womb for his good purposes, even in the midst of man's sinfulness. So the Lord opens the womb, and the Lord sovereignly bestows grace. See, by opening the womb, the Lord showed grace to the undeserving human actors. The Lord saw, so just this is to quickly rifle through how we see this passage dripping with the grace of God, right? This passage is hard to read because it's dark and it's sinful. And yet at the same time, as we read through this passage, we see that it drips with the magnificent grace of God. You see in chapter 29, verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and so he acted. In chapter 29, 32, the Lord saw her affliction. In chapter 29, 33, the Lord heard her. Later on, down in chapter 30, the Lord blessed Leah with fortune, verse 11, and happiness, verse 13. She named her son Asher, like Asherah, blessed, right? How blessed is the man That's the word, Asher, happy, blessed. Chapter 30, verse 17, God gave heed to Leah. He looked at her. He noticed her. He acted on her behalf because of his kindness. God gave a good gift in verse 20, right? As a son is born, this is a good gift from the Lord, who is our Father in heaven, who bestows every good gift. Verse 22, chapter 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel. You see how this passage drips with the grace of God toward despicable people? People like Rachel, people like Leah, people like Jacob, people like you and I. God's grace is abundant for selfish sinners. Against the backdrop of human sinfulness, the brilliance of God's grace to the undeserving shines forth. What men mean for evil, God means for good. And notice how God works silently in the background in this text. God works silently in the background, yet he is always working. There is no direct speech from the Lord in this text. Nowhere in this text does it say, the Lord said, the Lord said. It's all the narrator reporting what the Lord did. The Lord did this or that. But nowhere does the Lord speak in this text. And yet the Lord acts throughout this entire text, right? The Lord is ever present in the midst of all the sordid and convoluted details of this text, always working to accomplish his purposes. You see, this is a good reminder to us of God's normal way of working, his divine providence. See, God does not normally speak audibly to his people. That is the exception. Even here in Bible times, that is the exception for God to speak audibly to his people. However, God is ever present with his people and working all things for our good. God doesn't just show up. God doesn't just begin acting. God doesn't just suddenly take interest when we see him audibly speaking. God is working all the time for his glory and for his people's good. So whenever your feelings tell you that God is silent, that God is absent from your life, remember his promises he has spoken to you in his word. See, if you want to hear from God today, go to his word. Through his word, he speaks to his people. And if you are his child, when you go to his word, there you will find that he loves you and is with you always, even in the midst of your sin and suffering. Duguid says, God's purposes for man's ultimate good will stand. They cannot be frustrated by human failures. This is a tremendously important biblical principle. Your sin, even while it may have real and lasting earthly consequences, cannot derail God's gracious purpose for your life. Right? No matter how hard they tried, Rachel and Leah and Jacob couldn't screw it up. They couldn't mess up God's good purposes. And neither can you if you are his child. We come at last to our final point. And that is the seed of Abraham. We've seen the sin of man and the sovereignty of God in this text. But what is God up to in this text? What is God doing? What is he acting to accomplish? We've said that he's acting. What's he acting for? What's he acting to do? We said in the introduction that Genesis 29 through 30 shows the sovereignty of God used the sinfulness of man to multiply the seed of Abraham as a demonstration of his magnificent grace to undeserving sinners. See, as we zoom out for a moment to examine how this text fits into the larger context of Genesis and even of the whole Bible, we see that God is sovereignly working to bring about the seed promise that he gave to Abraham. And so we see first promises made. The Lord promised in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He later called out Abraham and made a unilateral covenant with Abraham, wherein he promised him land and seed and blessing. We see this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and repeated in several other places. On the promise of seed, the Lord promised to multiply Abraham's descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. We see this language occur over and over again, but it's coupled together nicely in Genesis 22, verse 17, where the Lord says to Abraham that I will make your descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And these promises to Abraham were later given to Isaac and then to Jacob, who would later be called Israel. See, Gradanus asserts that this narrative, our present narrative that we're looking at right now, must be read against the background of the Lord meeting Jacob at Bethel and promising him offspring like the dust of the earth, as well as the Lord's presence wherever he would go. So we must read this text against the backdrop of God's promises to Abraham, and in particular, his promise of seed. So we see promises made earlier in Genesis, and as we continue reading in Genesis, and as we continue reading throughout the whole Bible, we see promises kept. Promises made, promises kept. All these sons given to Jacob in our passage are the beginning of God's promise to make the 12 tribes of Israel more abundant than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. See, God sovereignly uses the sin of man in this text to multiply the descendants of Abraham. Gradanus says, God used all these deceptions to fulfill his promise that Jacob's descendants would be numerous like the dust of the earth. So, God promises seed to Abraham. And this promise has both a singular and a plural dimension to it. On the singular level, the promise points ultimately and only to Jesus. Jesus is the serpent crusher promised in Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of promise given to Abraham. Abraham would have Isaac. Isaac would have Jacob. Jacob would have Judah. And Jacob, or as he later comes to be called, Israel, at the end of his life would prophesy in Genesis 49, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So we're seeing this Genesis 3:15 promise narrowing, right? It's a promise that's given to Adam and to all humanity, a promise of a seed, singular. And yet then God calls out Abraham and said, your people are going to be my people, right? And the seed of the woman is going to come through Abraham's descendants, right? And then Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And the promise narrows down to Jacob's son, Judah, right? That the scepter will not depart from Judah, right? So the seed will come through Judah. Later in Israel's history, when the monarchy is established, David, who is from the tribe of Judah, becomes the Lord's true anointed. The Lord makes a covenant with David that one of his descendants would be seated on his throne forever. And as we come to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is that promised king. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Jesus is the seed of David. Jesus is that singular promised seed, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, right? The one who would be the redeemer of mankind, would be the redeemer not only of Israel, but of all humanity, right? So the seed promise has this singular dimension to it, and yet it also has a plural dimension to it. So God promises that there's going to be a bunch of Abraham's descendants, and they're going to be blessed, and that the reason they're going to be blessed is because one of those particular descendants, namely Jesus, right? But so there is a singular view of the seed, but then also there's this vast multitude of Christ's people who are in view with the promise of seed. Abraham's singular seed would bring blessing to and rule over his plural seed. Abraham's plural seed would be like the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. See, by the time we get to the end of Genesis, Abraham's descendants have multiplied to 70 in number. Yet, when they settle in the land of Egypt, they begin to multiply into a vast multitude. Their numbers become so great, in fact, that Pharaoh begins to get nervous, right? Pharaoh says, the Hebrews are becoming, you know, very mighty in our land, and perhaps there might be an uprising. And so they begin, right, killing Hebrew children because they don't want the numbers of Israelites to multiply. And yet the Israelites keep multiplying, right? To the degree that finally when the Exodus happens, Abraham's descendants leave the land of Egypt, and we're told that some 600,000 men of war walked out on foot. Probably the number is like 2 million people, whenever you consider wives and children, right? So some 2 million people marched out of Egypt. So we don't have here 12 sons of Jacob. We have 2 million people that the Lord sustains in the desert, right? And as we continue to trace Israel's history from there, the people begin to grow and multiply to the degree that when we get to the pinnacle of Israel's history in the Old Testament, that is under the rule of Solomon, in terms of prosperity, that's the pinnacle of Israel's history. And we read in 1 Kings 4:20 that under Solomon's reign, the people were like the sand on the seashore. That phrase is not accidental, right? The Bible is one book, one story, one author, God, who is saying, remember when I promised to Abraham that his people would be like the sand on the seashore? Look at Solomon's reign. Look, I did it. People are like the sand on the seashore, right? And so God fulfills this promise in a partial way in the Old Testament. And yet, sadly, many of the descendants of Abraham fall away from the Lord, right? Become faithless, are not faithful to their God. And so we see in Isaiah 10:22, for instance, is a place where it says, though Abraham's descendants are more than the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will return. So you see those phrases coupled there in Isaiah 10:22, that though the people be like the sands of the seashore, only a remnant will return, right? We see in Romans 11, verse 5, there, Romans 9, 10, 11, is this whole discussion of the sovereignty of God and election. But in Romans 11, in that first part, Paul quotes from the Elijah passage where Elijah is like, Lord, I'm done, right? I'm done. After his victory on Mount Carmel, he runs away from Jezebel, who's seeking his life. He's like, God, I alone am left. And the Lord says, no, you're not. The Lord says, I've kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, right? And Paul quotes that passage and quotes that text directly in Romans 11, 5 and says, so see, at the present time, there has also come to be a remnant, right? God always preserves a remnant for himself from the seed of Abraham, right? So even though the vast multitudes of Abraham's physical descendants, many of them would fall away and reject their Messiah, there is always the promise of a remnant, right? And as we move into the New Testament, we find that the seed of Abraham includes not only physical descendants of Abraham, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation who are of the faith of Abraham. Grudena says, at the end of Genesis, when Jacob moves to Egypt, the total number of people born to Jacob was 70. 70, or 7 times 10, you know, 7 is the number of divine perfection. 7 times 10 is a full number of people, but it is not yet like the dust of the earth. In Egypt, even through persecution, Israel will rapidly multiply, but still they are not like the dust of the earth. This promise comes to final fulfillment only through Jesus Christ, who sends out his followers to make disciples of all the nations, right? We see this in the Great Commission. So the people of God massively expands with the inclusion of the multitudes from the nations, right? Matthew 28, go to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation and tell them that Jesus is Lord. Tell them that Jesus is the Savior of mankind. When we come finally to the book of Revelation, what do we find there? We find a vast multitude of people gathered around the throne. You remember that there's this symbolic number in the book of Revelation, 144,000. I don't think it's literally 144,000, but what gives with 144,000? It's a multiple of 12, right? Tied with the 12 tribes of Israel. And so just like we have this start of 12 children, later Benjamin will be born to Jacob. But we have this humble beginning in Genesis 29 through 30 of 12 children born to Jacob. Whenever we get to the book of Revelation, there's 144,000, a remnant who is sealed for the Lord. And when we get this glimpse of heaven, there's way more people than that. Myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands, gathered around the throne, singing the song of the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And with your blood, you've purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Right? That's where the Bible is going. Right? With the vast seed of Abraham. The way is broad that leads to destruction. The way is narrow that leads to life. And so the better part of humanity will be lost. And yet, even though there is a narrow way, there are millions, billions, who knows how many people that will travel that narrow way and find the way to life in the Lord Jesus, right? So praise the Lord. See, the promise given to Abraham is good news for you and I, because the New Testament says that you are a child of Abraham if you are of the faith of Abraham. And so I wanted to go there to think about what is this text doing in light of the whole story of Scripture. We see that God is saving a vast multitude of people for himself, right? And this church is just one expression of that, of God's saving, redemptive purpose. Christ has promised, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, right? The Lord continues to multiply his people for his glory. Grudenus says, through Jesus Christ, Jacob's offspring will indeed become like the dust of the earth. And he says again, Jesus himself predicted, I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. As we come to a close, Genesis 29 through 30 shows the sovereignty of God, how the sovereign God uses the sinfulness of man to multiply the seed of Abraham as a demonstration of his magnificent grace to undeserving sinners. He multiplies that seed in Jacob's sons, yes, but ultimately he multiplies that seed to include you and I. If you're a believer in Jesus, Abraham's seed, which is more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, includes you and me, if we're of the faith of Abraham. God is sovereignly working even now to bring about the promise given to Abraham of a vast multitude of his people. Now, we've titled the sermon, God's People Multiply, and that's simply just an observation about what happens in this text. Oh, the people multiply, they become more. But if I can invest it with some double meaning, if you are one of the people of God, you will multiply. God's people multiply. As you see this sweeping, grandiose story that's told in Scripture, not just in Genesis 29 through 30, but from Genesis to Revelation, that God intends to save a people for himself, a vast multitude. And if you count yourself among that number, you should multiply, right? It's not just something you keep to yourself. Jesus, this is all mine. It's me and Jesus. No, if you're one of God's people, then you will multiply. And so perhaps it's appropriate, even at the beginning of this new year, as we think about our goals, our priorities, what are you doing to multiply disciples for the kingdom of Christ? In what ways are you actively pursuing evangelism and discipleship such that we might see more people come in and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior? The cry of our hearts should be what we sing in the hymn, How Sweet and Awful Is the Place. And I close with these lyrics. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. That should be the heartbeat of God's people, that we long to see his churches full. And so may we, as his people, seek to multiply by evangelism and discipleship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your word and for your grandiose purposes that you have included us in. We are weak and undeserving sinners like Jacob, And yet, Lord, you have bestowed your grace upon us, your saving mercy. Lord, we thank you that you have included us in the number of the elect, all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus. May we be generous in sharing Christ with our lost friends and neighbors and loved ones all around us. Lord, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.